Hey everyone, Pastor Tim here. I pray that this sermon, this resource, will be used by God to grow you and help you flourish in His grace and sanctify you in your faith. This resource is not intended to and will never replace the benefits of being part of a church family. So if you're local, we would love to have you join us here on Sunday mornings. If you're not close, we encourage you to find a church home in your area. Again, we pray that this blesses you and grows you in your love for Jesus and sharing that love with others.
Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Collins. I am the pastor of Family Ministries here at The Vine. It is good to have you. Our kids leaving is not because I just started talking. It's because they are supposed to do that at this time. And so they're heading out to their class. I'm glad they could be in here for worship. With us, we love to get to do that. That's why we do it over the summer. It's why we make it a priority. And hopefully it's a blessing to y'all as well. The long wait has ended. We're here. And you're like, what are you talking about? 2 Samuel 5 is our passage for this morning. If you want to open your Bibles or on your handheld or wherever, maybe you have it memorized. 2 Samuel 5 this morning. The climax of the promise of God to an unknown shepherd boy is coming to fulfillment. From shadows of the tribe of Judah come a runt of the family, an afterthought, not even of consequence, of his father. When the prophet comes and says, "Bring me your sons," he doesn't make the list. This is the true and one of the best rags-to-riches story that we know. Because God had chosen to exalt the weak to humble the proud. God had set his eye on someone who would be after his heart. David's 20-ish years of waiting have found their fulfillment. We've been kind of building and building and building to this ascension. And finally, in this chapter, we are at the pinnacle. He's going to get anointed. The man after God's heart will reign and bring glory to God and his people. He will be the conquering king. That's our title for this morning, the conquering king. And he's going to conquer in a couple different ways, but we are going to see the king in its full majesty at the pinnacle, like I said, of his reign. So our first point of how he conquers starts in verse 1 of chapter 5. All Israel needed to be conquered. I don't know if you remember, but Israel is very split right now. There's a civil war going on. There's multiple kings happening. People are killing each other to get power. There's all kinds of division. There's problems right now. It's not good in the house of Israel. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and the king David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Okay, so a couple things to pause here and point out. As, like I said, he is conquering all of Israel in a sense here. The house of Israel, the 11 tribes that weren't a part of Judah, have now come to David. And they say this, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." There's only one other place in the Bible where I think about this language, right? The people are coming to acknowledge that we should not be divided, that we are one body. There's a sacred unity here that is being acknowledged. Notice, though, the similarity between this phrase and the phrase used when Adam, back in the garden, sees Eve for the first time. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Behold." There's something special to say, I'm looking at you and saying, you're a part of me. And so what David is doing here is he's bringing back together the nations. that God's people were never meant to be divided. They were never meant to have civil war between each other. They were meant to honor the Lord together. And then he goes on and they give him these two titles, or at least they call to mind what they knew the Lord had told him. And the two titles, honestly, are kind of weird and unique for a king. They don't call him king. They call him two other things. They call him shepherd and they call him prince. Those titles were intentional and unique, I think. David's role was to shepherd. You see, his role in becoming king was not to be a dictator. It was not to dictate his own rule over the people. It was to shepherd a people who were given to him. That God's people were still God's people. They didn't transition to become David's people. And so that shepherd boy was called to do the same thing he did in the fields many years ago. To protect, to feed, and to lead God's people in the same way he did for those sheep back when he was a boy. And then the prince term is used to emphasize David's actual position. You see, the prince term is showing that this is again God's people. He is to follow his authority. Prince under. He's an under shepherd. He's coming under the rule of another. And then last, we see in this section that he's anointed, that all the tribes have finally united. They have decided that this is our king. They're acknowledging what Samuel had told them and they had known for a long time. And they finally are coming together to anoint him king over all 12 tribes. For the first time in a while, there was a noticeable unity among Israel. It's like when you're in a company and there's silos everywhere. You're not on the same page and you disagree and there's a fight for power and people are doing their own things. That company's probably going to do really well. No, people have to get on the same page. They have to come under a strong leader to be pulling in the same direction, to be united. And that's what David is doing. So first, David conquers all of Israel, bringing them together as they were intended to be a reflection of who God is. And a blessing to the nations. But it's hard to bless the nations when you're just fighting with each other. So this united people still need a throne, though. They need a place. They need somewhere from where this reign is going to go forth. So King David turns his eye toward the city God had his eye on all along. And our second point this morning in conquering is that the king comes to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting this morning is we would say Jerusalem and it would just make sense to us. Like, that's the place. But at this point in time, there wasn't that much specialness about Jerusalem. I do think there's a couple small crossovers of biblical significance, but let's read in verse 6 and then we will ask the question, why Jerusalem? Verse 6 says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David, on that last day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, 'The lame and the blind shall never come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city around, all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Okay, like I said at the beginning before we started reading this passage, I do think it's important that we ask the question, why Jerusalem? Why move from Hebron? Hebron was fine. It was in Judah. It seemed to be a good place for him. There's a lot of significance there. But here's the problem. If he is trying to unite the people, he wants to create no excuses for bias. If he stays in Hebron, there's a significant bias towards the people of Judah. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring the nation together. So politically speaking, practically speaking, he thinks about this and says, we need to move locations. We need to move more into the central part of the whole nation of Israel. And so he moves up to Jerusalem. It's perfectly placed. Not any of the 12 tribes specifically own the land, so there's no bias. and from there he will reign. Now, there is a small bit of significance. Obviously, we look back now and think, well, there's tons of significance, but at this point in time, there's not. But two things. There's this guy named Melchizedek. He reigned as a king in Genesis. His title was King of Righteousness and a Priest Forever. We know of another that will come to Jerusalem later under those titles, but that reference to Jerusalem we know from Melchizedek. That he was the King of Righteousness and a Priest Forever. I think, again, foreshadowing not only David coming, but even more so Christ coming. And the second thing we know about Jerusalem up until this point in time is of Abraham and Isaac. See, when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, it was this area. It was this mountain. We know of another that will come to do the same. Right? We know of another that will come as a fulfillment for this. And then the second thing we see in here, that as David becomes a conquering king, he's mocked. This joke of, hey, David, yeah, sure, come on, good luck. We're going to send our lame and blind out to you. That's how little we think of your ability. And of course, David takes that and is like, yeah, you guys, your pride has blinded you. And he takes the fortress. And I do want to pause here and say, David's heart and the language that he uses here is not against the lame, the blind. I know it might read that way. And I'll say that for two different reasons. I think we know that from the context of everything else that David has done. And we will have a story in about four chapters that will definitely debunk any kind of reason for that in Mephibosheth that comes later. What David is doing is he's just responding back to them, I believe, out of this mocking. And you know, here in Jerusalem, as the king comes in, we also see that the proud are humbled. It's the same thing that comes later, right? When the king enters Jerusalem, the proud are humble. And it ends by saying, David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. You know, I think as David was moving towards this, I think about the way they mocked him and that kid that gets picked last for the team, written off before he ever touched a ball. The Jebusites taunted David in the same way. Even the blind and the lame can hold you off. The world loves to laugh at what God has anointed. The world loves to laugh at what God has anointed. And God loves to humble the proud through the very one they mocked. You see, once the king, though, is on his holy hill, the story doesn't stay inside the borders. The kingdom was never meant to just stay in Jerusalem. They were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. God's kingdom was never meant to be private. And so what do we see next? The kingdom. We see nations begin to show up. The first one in verse 10, the nations acknowledge the king. Starting in verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had anointed, exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. You see, the impact of David's ascension and now reign is starting to impact the nations around them. This nation was also annoyed by a group called the Philistines. And so David, and what we're going to see here in just a second, his defeat and victory over them is actually a benefit to them, a blessing to the nations. It was a good thing for this nation that David was on the throne. Now, these same cedars would build the temple in Jerusalem. So many connections here of the future glory of this place. But notice the last line, for his people. You know, David looked around the kingdom and in a very sobered way, he looked around and realized, this is not from me. This is for a specific purpose. The benefits that this place is getting is because God is for his people. Everything that we have could not have been done or written by me. The Lord has established it. And let it not be overlooked that another king also at later point in time attracts gifts from foreign nations looking to honor him. But in the same way, he not only attracts gifts, but he also attracts swords. You see, not every nation comes bearing cedar and craftsmen and gifts. Some come bearing swords. And here's where we see what kind of king David really is as the Philistines show up. So the fourth thing we see in his conquering is he fulfills the conquering verdict in obedience, the desires of God's heart. And I know skipping a section, but we're going to skip to verse 17. I promise I will come back. I'm not trying to skip over it on purpose. But verse 17, continuing at this point, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. You see, the Philistines were worried about David sitting on the throne. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold, and now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord. Again, we see this pattern. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Bel-Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Bel-Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, again, pattern, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. All of 1 Samuel and even into Judges, there was a problem in Israel. And that problem was called the Philistines. They were in the land. They were pesky, they were annoying, they were vengeful, they were warmongering, they were causing problems. And finally, David does what was supposed to happen all along. He goes forth and destroys the Philistines. He pushes them out of the land. They come in again. They fear what it means that this king sits on the throne. So the Philistines, when they come the first time, they send a smaller group. Their hope is to find David before he sits on the throne. Because here's the problem. If David sits on the throne, they know what that means for the people. They know that means the people are going to be gathered together. And if you can just indulge me for a second, if you don't like Lord of the Rings, this illustration is too good. Aragorn lives in the shadows. And what is most feared by the enemy? That he sits on the throne. Because once he does, they know their demise is going to be quick. So they're going to do everything they can to keep him from sitting on the throne. The same thing's true here, the Philistines. They don't want David to sit on the throne. They saw David, right? David was the one that went out and fought their Goliath. And then he's become a military commander, victories that are tallying up behind him. Remember they said, Saul killed his thousands and David's his 10,000s. They're fearful that he sits on the throne. And not only are the Philistines defeated by David, but maybe even more importantly, the idols are purged. This is the Holy Land. This is the Promised Land. This is the place that God had told them, go in that you might be my people. And what has happened over time is they've let other countries and nations come in and develop these idols and put them up in places of worship. And over again, God asked them to tear them down and people just have failed. And here we see David finally purging the land. David looks to the one who gave him what he has, though. Look in verse 19 and 23. We see David continues to inquire of the Lord, understanding this, that this is not his people. He is not the one in charge. God is. Okay, so we're at the high water mark. The full pinnacle of his kingdom so far is happening right now. He's defeated a major enemy. He's purged the land. He's brought the people together. He's moved the capital. He has a throne, and someone is building him a very nice house. He's the king. United, enthroned, blessed, and victorious. And right here at the very top, the text shows us the first crack in David's armor. Because the most dangerous moment for a king isn't always defeat. Sometimes it's success. If we go back to verse 13, we see a king that actually goes from conquering to compromise. Verse 13 reads this, that, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shabab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elida, and Elephet." David, for the first time, takes as a king. I don't know if you guys remember all the way back in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel warns the people when they ask for a king, "Give us a king, give us a king." What's his warning? "Know that your king will take from you." Because it's the inclination of the human heart with power, is to take. And we start to see that in David's heart here. And we do have to say, though, that listen, David was a man of his time. This was never God's good design, though, for marriage. We can go back to Genesis 3, 2, and Deuteronomy 17, multiple New Testament passages. While there may have been political and personal reasons, it's not what God intended. We know this from those passages. These first cracks to show us David can't save them. As great of a leader and king as David is, he cannot save them. As great of a leader and king as you could come up with in your mind that you've seen or heard about, they are imperfect. Does not matter how great of a leader they are, they cannot save us from our deadliest of peril. Jesus, though, did not compromise his kingship for his own gain. You see, David's taking looks small in chapter 5, but small leaks and great kings sink whole kingdoms. Small leaks and great kings sink whole kingdoms, and we will begin to see this take shape to a pinnacle here in a couple chapters. So even if David, the man after God's own heart, cracks at the height of his conquest, then this chapter isn't finally about David, is it? I mean, it is. But there's something else to be seen here. It's pointing us to the king who conquered everything and compromised nothing. This chapter shows us David that we might look past him to Jesus, that we might see Jesus more clearly by the way we see David. And that's the last point, is that the true conquering king is Jesus. He is the reconciler, the uniter of people, right? That his body has been united. He has reconciled us to himself. And then as he comes to Zion, he comes to humble the proud. When he comes in on a donkey, he comes humble. He dies on a cross to humble the proud. He rises from the dead to humble the proud. To those that looked at him and said, "We don't need you." And Jesus said, "You're right because you think you're healthy. But I've come for the sick." The nations are offering a covenant with this great king. The people that, like us, have come in, that he has offered out to us this covenant in his blood, that we might be brought into this kingdom. The king delivers victory over sin and death, purging us of our idols and returning us to God. I asked earlier, why Jerusalem? And I know, again, in 2026, it makes total sense why. But I do want to say this, that was an old Jerusalem, and in Revelation we hear about a new Jerusalem. The old and new have less to do with the place and more to do with the king who reigns in that place. The city of David will become the city of Jesus. Do you realize or see the bigger story? The city of Jesus. Our 80 plus years on earth are just a blip in the timeline of history. So often we're writing and living in such a small story with blinders on, not even being able to see the bigger story that's going on around us. I can get caught up in the trivialities of life, all the small things, to get distracted. And this isn't to drive you or me to some kind of hopelessness or apathy, but it's to remind us that we, what are we doing? Why are we here? All the things that we do are for a purpose, for a reason. They are going in a direction. We are people living for a kingdom and a king who is coming back. And our life is to point to that king. So what does Jesus, the conquering king, mean for you and me tomorrow? I think this is an important question in chapter 5 here. It can be really easy to read through chapter 5 and be like, that's a lot of great stuff. David's doing well, but like, what does that mean at 10 a.m. at my job in my cubicle tomorrow? What does it mean when I sit down with a friend for lunch on Tuesday? What does it mean when I'm putting kids to bed on Thursday night? Or I'm dealing with a family conflict that won't end? I think it means these things that we are left with. Jesus sitting on the throne means these things for us. First, victory over our enemies. You have no enemy of which you have no power. Jesus has claimed victory over sin, death, Satan, the flesh, the world. None of it has claim on you anymore. The victorious king has vanquished the enemies and will come to continue that process in the end when he reconciles all things. The second thing that means that what it means for us that Jesus sits on the throne is that he's sovereign. Nothing happens outside his jurisdiction. That means this week, last week, there's no places or spaces that you inhabit that God does not reign. That Jesus, King, does not reign. Nothing happens outside of his jurisdiction. We experience his character as a king and leader through his sovereignty. And his sovereignty allows me to enjoy a peace that passes understanding. Because it's in his sovereignty that I can say, I don't know, but he does. Can you overcome this heart that's overcome is a question that I ask a lot. And I think it's this piece of him sitting on the throne that answers that question. Can you overcome this heart that's overcome? There's so many things going on in my heart that feel like too much. Before our sovereign king, they are not. He can overcome. And then the other reason he sits on the throne and it's good for us is that he is the wisest of kings. He always knows the best decision, the best plan. Some of you in here really think you're a great planner, and I'm going to tell you, compared to Jesus, you're not. He is the wisest of kings. But he also offers us to come in for his wisdom. The wisest of kings has invited you in to ask him for help. To lead, to guide, to direct you. Come to the wise king. Then we also see that he unites what is fractured. There's not separate ruling entities that bring division and this body that's broken but has been brought together. His people are united as brothers and sisters and not enemies. We all are following and under the direction of the same king. And then last, and maybe most important of all, the reason it's important that Christ sits on the throne for you and I this week is that you and I are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. Not only are my enemies, both external and internal, overcome, but he loves you and me. Which means it's not just you're a part of a larger group that it's like, yeah, the king's over there. I kind of get benefits from him. I maybe can see him from afar. No, this king has actually invited you in as a child, as a co-heir. You can speak to and know this king. We are not unknowns or somehow made it into this victory. We are loved. It's saying through him who loves us. Meaning this king invites you and I into his palace and then into his throne room for anything. And I love the example of there's only one person that would wake a king, right? It's a child. A child that comes in to access what they know that their dad as king can do. The access to power, comfort, security that we have in our King, Jesus. And if all this is true, then Romans 8 has to be asked, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who? There is no one who stands up against this King. He is subduing our enemies. He has defeated our enemies. He reigns. Who can be against us? And I want to end by reading Psalm 2 as a chapter in the Bible that points to the reign of the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2 starts this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decrees. And the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish by the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But the last thing and most important for you and me, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Come and take refuge in this King. As we move to communion, I want us to focus and to pray through that verse, blessed are all who take refuge in him, as you focus on Jesus sitting on the throne and what that means for you. And then after a little while, I'll close us in prayer and we'll move to communion. Father, we say together, all hail King Jesus, Savior of the world, the Lord of heaven and earth, King of kings, Lord of lords. May you be worshipped and praised and exalted, and that might we understand that that's the best thing for us as your people. And we ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.